is do a summary of Stephen Work's talks at Covenant Heights. By show of hands, who was there? Who was at Covenant Heights? Okay, a large majority of you. That's good. What I think my task was this morning, this is what I did anyway, so this is what you're getting, whether I was supposed to do this or not, is go through a summary of all of the five talks that he did. And what I've done, I went back and forth on this. What I've done is taken his notes and my notes and just put them on a PowerPoint. And I went back and forth between trying to decide whether to print a handout out for you that would be multiple pages long that you might be able to try and take notes on, or just put them up on the PowerPoint so that you could look and follow along as we blow through these. And we're going to go through them pretty fast. At least I think we're going to go through them pretty fast. We'll see whether you have questions or comments as we go through. But I decided rather than give you a handout that you may or may not stick in your notebook and use later on, I want to show all this to you up on the PowerPoint. If you want a copy of this, though, I'm guessing we could fairly easily make some copies of it. What I want to encourage you to do, though, is whether you were there or not, maybe even especially if you were not, after going through these notes and going through all of the stuff that he presented, all of these talks are up on sermonaudio.com, either directly through Sermon Audio, or you can get through it through Springs Reformed website, you can get to it through Quinter Reformed Presbyterian Church's website. I would encourage you to go back and listen to these. If you were there, you will find it very beneficial to listen to them again and go through notes. If you have not heard them, I'm not in any way, shape, or form going to be able to cover everything that he talked about when he was up there. He shares lots of stories and lots of examples of revival and lots of dates and stuff that I have not taken the time to put in this PowerPoint. So I would encourage you, if you have the time, it was a great blessing to me to go back through my notes and go back through his talks. And so if what we go through this morning piques your interest and there's some stuff that you would maybe like to follow up on, I would certainly encourage you to go back and listen to those. They're easily accessible and very beneficial. So let's pray as we get started, and then we'll blow through this outline. Father God, we are thankful for the opportunity this morning to gather again. We're thankful for safety and travel as these young folks came yesterday. We're thankful for the beauty of a new day in your creation. Bless us this morning as we go through these talks on revival and restoration and try and hit on some things that we can take from them to encourage and better use our prayer life. Help us to be blessed, convicted, and excited as we talk about some of these things this morning. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. So my intent again is to kind of blow through some slides relatively quickly. I do certainly want to encourage you, if you have a question or if you're like, I don't even get what you just said, raise your hand or stop me or whatever. But I'm planning on just kind of blowing through these and getting through his notes and mine, and we'll see where we end up. Okay, so the first talk he did was on the heart of revival. He spent most of his talks, those of you that were there, taking a passage and then breaking it down and applying it in specific areas to this topic of revival that we were doing up at Covenant Heights. So he spends this first talk going through Mark chapter 9 and talking about the severity of the situation that was there with the disciples, the supremacy, don't worry about writing all this down now, it'll all fly up there, the supremacy of the Savior over this situation, and then the solution that he had for the saints. He spent some time again in introduction giving some examples of revival. And again, for those of you that know Stephen or don't know Stephen, it was neat to hear him get excited about talking about some history and talking about some dates and talking about some things that had happened in the past. Again, I would encourage you to listen to his talks. But he started with the severity of the situation. And then he talked about four different areas that within that severity of the situation. Again, he's describing what's going on in Mark 9. The situation is the disciples have not been able to throw out a demon, and they come to Christ and they say, you know, what's going on? We can't do this. They had the problem of the demons, the problem of death, the problem of their defeat, and then the problem of direction. They didn't know what they were supposed to do. Are we supposed to just believe? Are we supposed to pray? Are we supposed to cast out the demon? What are we supposed to do? And his emphasis in this section was on how the severity of the situation that they were dealing with then might be like our situation now. The church, how it may be today, and being inflated with its own importance, trying to figure out how we can solve our own problems and not relying on God. And I see a lot of you writing. I'm going to encourage you, if you want to, jot stuff down. That's great. But we are going to blow through these fairly quick. So I'll leave that in your hands. You guys can try and just realize that we've got five of these to go through. And I'm going to try and honor the, I think we'll be okay with the hour schedule. So, yeah. And then we can make printouts, yes. And I would encourage you to do that. Again, take notes if that's helpful, if that's what you're used to doing. I certainly want to encourage you to do that. But it might be more helpful just to try and listen as we go through, and then we'll make this available to you so you can have it before you. The supremacy of the Savior. Again, another little section out of Mark 9. He spends looking at how Jesus was able to solve this problem. The supremacy of the Savior over the skepticism of the religious. I don't know if you, we're not going to take time to look at all the passages, and I apologize for that. We could spend hours going through all of the passages that he brought up that day. But again, the situation is the religious leaders of the day almost mocking the disciples and trying to figure out why they can't cast out this demon. Well, then you get Christ on the scene, and he has supremacy over the skepticism of the religious, over the tyranny of the demonic, and over the doubt of the believer. And again, he emphasized, and I want to apply this to prayer in a large sense as we go through all of these talks, but he was emphasizing that the disciples were frustrated and didn't know where the power is. We'll get back to the heart of revival and his main point in that. But they didn't know where the power was. Their failure was not in trying. It was in not believing in Jesus. And we'll see that slide up here in a minute, too. Do we know where the power is? Their failure was not in their trying. It was in their not believing in Jesus. And I think he was applying that to the church today. Do we try and accomplish a lot of things? Can you guys see around me, or should I move to the... You guys okay? Okay. I think we try and fix things ourselves instead of relying on the power of God. So the solution for the saints, understand the intensity of the problem. Why can't we fix everything that we want to fix? And then the explanation of the solution. Why couldn't we? We're often very active and yet very failing in what we're trying to accomplish. It's not just praying and fasting. We must believe. He had a little section here at the end on fasting, and I want to hit on that. Is that what you're speaking about this afternoon, Keith? Or okay, so he's just got a little section on this. Keith will obviously flush that whole topic out a little bit more this afternoon. But he had this little section at the end of this first talk that I thought was very helpful on just tying those together. It's not just praying and fasting. The heart of revival is the power of God, understanding where the power is. There must be a belief in the presence and power of God. And then an expression of that is prayer and fasting. If we really do believe and believe in the power of God, then that's going to be expressed possibly, or certainly should be, but one of the ways is in prayer and fasting. Fasting does not make prayer more effective. It makes it more intensive. We set aside something good in order to seek something more important: God's wisdom, guidance, help, or glory. So those were some things that he emphasized at the end of that. Let me throw that back up there in case you were trying to... Those are some things that he emphasized at the end of this first talk on the heart of revival. He's going to flesh out a lot of more things as we go through the week. But the heart of revival was the power of God. It's not about us. It's not about what we can try and accomplish. It's about realizing where the power is and then relying on that. And then the things that we're going to hopefully flesh out this weekend are the stuff that you talked about last night with prayer. Keith's going to hit on fasting this afternoon, and we'll flesh some more of that out as we go through. The hazards of revival was the second talk. And he asked several questions as he went through this talk. But I wanted to show you, he didn't flesh this out much in his talks, but he noted it. And I threw this up here because if you want to write this down, you won't see this in the notes. He spent some time, his text for this, hazards of revival, was Psalm 85. And partly just because he alluded to some of it, but also just... the way Psalm 85 is broken down, it's a neat psalm to look at just with in relation to this whole topic. Psalm 85, the first section, talks about past deliverances, remembering what God has done for us. And we'll find, I think, as you talked about prayer last night, and as we go through some of Stephen's talks, you'll find that often one of the catalysts for revival or getting restored is remembering what God has done for us in the past. Understanding that we're in a present distress, often that's our situation as well, and then realizing that there are promised delights. So Psalm 85 was broken down in that way. He alluded to it a little bit in his talk, but didn't flesh it out completely. How is revival properly used? And again, he had some examples from history. He had some definitions or descriptions of revival. And the one that he landed on, which again is relative specifically to our church and how we should view it, revival is God extending His kingdom by restoring His church. Revival is not necessarily something that's going to be about getting more people in or having huge numbers. Now, it certainly has done that. And the examples that he talked about from history, look at some examples from Scripture, certainly are about new converts coming in. But he was landing on and emphasizing quite a bit this idea that a description of revival relative to God's people today is extending His kingdom by restoring us first. Often getting us back on track. Demonstrations of revival, again, I would encourage you to go to the website and listen to these. He's got some neat stories of some of these men in time periods that are long gone that we don't often hear about or even think about. Robert Bruce, John, and I don't believe, I'm not a very good historian, but I don't think, for those of you that have seen Braveheart, I don't think this is the Robert Bruce that's in that movie. But anyways, he talks about these men and the impact that they had. This John Livingston was a neat story in and of itself. And one day, a sermon that he was preaching that night and just the effect that it had and ended up going on into the morning. We don't see that kind of thing nowadays. So it was exciting to hear and read about some of those things from history that he brought up. The distinction of revival. And again, this is something that if you take nothing away from this today except for this idea, the distinction of revival. Revivalism depends on human methods and human action and what we try and do. Revival depends on God's power. He emphasized that time and time again through his talks. It's not about what we do. It's not about what we try and accomplish. It's about the power of God and understanding his timing and his measure. So we have to understand that difference. Revivalism depends on human methods. Revival depends on God's power. The scriptures speak of revival. We looked at a lot of passages when we were going through this. Spiritual restoration, again, this idea that God brings revival by restoring his own people in the theology of Isaiah, Ezekiel, in the prayers of the Psalms. Psalm 85, again, was one of his main texts, but also other Psalms and prayers in Isaiah and Habakkuk. In the narrative stories, 2 Chronicles, with Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and then, of course, Acts. We see a lot of things with regard to revival and God extending his church in the early chapters of Acts. The prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, and the epistles of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And then he did spend some time looking at specific passages. Psalm 67, Psalm 85, will you not revive us again, O Lord? Isaiah chapter 60, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. So we looked at a lot of passages through Scripture. It's not just about history that we look at and see these examples, but Scripture is full as well, Old Testament and New, of examples of revival. How should we approach the subject of revival? It was funny. I meant to remind those of you that were there, that he started out with this. I don't even think it was, it wasn't Lord's Day morning when he preached. It was Friday night when he was giving the summary. He talked about the kind of ironic or the oddity of church camp meetings and revival. Well, we often hear of that. Reformed Presbyterian Church and church camp meetings, we often hear of the tie between that. But the Reformed Presbyterian Church and revival, we don't often put those two things together. It's not something that we think about a lot. But when we do, we hear these stories. We long for examples of this happening. It sparks our excitement. It's something that we want to see happen within our own experience. But it goes beyond our understanding. It's not something that we have a real concept of now. And we'll flesh out something that you guys may be thinking about right now with some other movements. We'll flesh some of that out here in a little bit. But relative to us, relative to our church, and relative maybe even to your specific experience of the youth getting together on a regular basis or going to church camp, it's not something that we're very experienced with. You know, the whole idea of revival or seeing revival, it's not a concept that we're very familiar with. It may get us excited. We long for it, but we don't really understand it. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. This will be helpful for you, too, I think, in trying to think about how this relates to today's society. What are the major views of revival? And he brought up three. One of them, I don't think very many people would buy into. One of them is probably the predominant view of revival today. And then the third one that he brings up is the only one that will really carry weight with Scripture or that we think is accurate from Scripture. Revivals are not a biblical idea. That's the first one. You won't find too many people that will support that. Revivals are conditioned by the obedience of Christians. That's, I think, where most people would land. If we do this, we'll see revival. If we set up this method or set up this program, we'll see revival. I think that's where you'd find most people land. The one that he was emphasizing and pushing for, revivals are extraordinary communications of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that through Scripture, and I think that can be our expectation. I know you were talking last night about prayer relative to the will of God, or prayer relative to what the Word of God says. I think this one is fleshed out very well in Scripture, that the revivals that we see in Scripture, and we have no reason to not expect that they could happen today, are God's pouring out, or God's extraordinary communications of the Holy Spirit. So what are the consequences if this is one of the ones that you view? If revivals are not a biblical idea, if that's what you think, we're not looking for a revival at all. And that would be the case. If we don't think that they're a biblical idea, then we're probably not going to be looking for them. They're probably not going to happen. If revivals are conditioned by the obedience of Christians, which I'm, again, submitting that I think that's where most people might land today, what happens? Well, if we think it's conditioned upon our obedience and we don't see it happening very often, well, then there's discouragement when it doesn't happen or when it's not the norm. If we're supposed to obey and this is supposed to happen, why doesn't it happen? If revivals are extraordinary communications of the Spirit, then we anticipate the balance of God's power. And again, this we can tie this into our prayer life. We can tie this into our understanding of praying according to God's will, praying with a knowledge of the Word of God, and then waiting expectantly for God to pour out His Spirit. What lessons may we learn then? Revival is the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. It's not something we control. Evangelicals have often confused the meaning of revival. And again, we'll flesh some of this out later. If you have questions about where he's going with some of this, some of his later talks, I think we'll answer some of your questions. Periods of history without revival are as important as those with revival. That's a hard idea maybe to live with. We want to get caught up in the experiences or at least have the recent history. And when that's not the case, we tend to go, what's wrong? What's going on with us? Periods of history without revival are as important as those with revival. What happens in revival, and I think this is an important point, what happens in revival is a heightening of normal Christianity. It is an outpouring of the Spirit. It's an extraordinary communication, but it's just a heightening of normal Christianity. And I think, again, that can be proven time and time again from Scripture. Okay, number three. How we doing? Lost? Who got sleep last night? You guys got here whatever time you got here, and then where did everybody sleep? Over here in the houses? To go to sleep? All right. I'm seeing some nods and I'm seeing some yawns. Okay, now this was an interesting talk. The heart of revival, the power of God. We can understand where that one's coming from. The hazards of revival, these are some things that we may bring to the table or may not understand that would be a hazard to revival. Then we get to number three, and he brought up this idea, the hindrances of revival. If I just got done saying that revivals are all about God and the sovereignty of God, and it's not about what we do to make them happen, it's not dependent on our obedience, well, then how can there be hindrances to revival? And this was an interesting talk. Again, this is, if I was going to recommend one of them, again, I'd recommend all of them, but if I was going to recommend one of them to go back and listen to, this one was very helpful just along this idea of even though revival and the sovereignty of God certainly doesn't depend on us. We also don't just sit and, you know, wait around. We are always doing things. And there are some things that we do or that have happened in history, and we'll talk about some of those, that are hindrances to revival. That's not at all assuming that we affect God. Our prayers certainly are called to affect God when we pray according to His will and praying according to the Word of God. But there are things that He brought up in history or in our own lives that can be hindrances to revival. And again, He had a whole section in the first part of this that had a lot of dates, and the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening and different periods of revival that were very good for examples that were at the first part of this talk. Within this, hindrances of revival, 1, 2, 3, 4 ideas. Hindrances of ignorance, hindrance of iniquity, hindrance of ideas, and then the hindrance of idiots is where he's going with this. Hindrance of ignorance. Well, and you know what? That section on the hindrance of idiots, this is where, it's an interesting one. I will emphasize that when we get there. Hindrance of ignorance. Change in intellectual attitude. And again, he's talking about a time period when the way people thought changed drastically. Decline of Reformed theology. And I'm sorry, I'm looking for my notes right now because some of you may be thinking when this happened. What's that? I think he's going to say that this period that he's talking about would be after the Great Awakening, after several other shorter periods of Great Awakening. I think he's going to be talking probably mid-1800s, late 1800s, when kind of we have a large period of time when we don't have examples of large revivals going on. So that's the time period he's talking about. But during that time, decline in Reformed theology and rise of Arminianism. Charles Finney, I'm not an expert at all on him, but he spent some time talking about this man and his particular effect on the decline of revivals. And again, it was with that idea of emphasizing what we do, emphasizing our works, emphasizing our methods instead of Calvinistic thinking about the sovereignty of God. But he was one that that was a very popular preacher at that time. And Stephen, at least, his thought on the matter was that he had a large part in due to the decline of revivals. And then some responsibility that we own as well. Calvinists have neglected the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Would you say that's true? I would say in large part it probably is true. We don't tend to emphasize that, partly because we don't understand it maybe, partly because we that tends to make want to take us too far to an area that we're kind of shy away from, and we'll hit that here in a little bit. But I think that's a true statement. Calvinists have neglected the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We have a general dislike for emotions and enthusiasm. Maybe not you guys, but I would say, again, in general, that's probably true of the RPCNA. We tend to shy away from that side of it, emotions, experience, enthusiasm. And then this probably is a comment more broadly on the church in general. We're drawn to this business model, and you see it in the huge mega churches, the church growth moment. We're drawn to this idea of the business model. Let's figure out what people want and then give it to them. And if we give it to them, they'll come. That tends to be a huge detriment to waiting on the Lord's timing, waiting on the Lord's measuring of putting out the Holy Spirit. If we think it's all about us and what programs and methods we can set up, then that can be a hindrance, at least in an ignorance of how God works. Okay, the hindrance of iniquity. This is the personal side of it. And I'm sorry, I don't know if you noticed too. He again goes through Isaiah chapter 64, and he doesn't do an exegetical breakdown of the chapter, but he uses it as an illustration. He uses these different verses, this section here on the hindrance of iniquity, verses 5 and 6. He uses it as an illustration of how the people are doing this within that chapter. So these things that we're applying to our lives today, this is not new stuff. It was happening in the Old Testament. The people of God, when the prophets were going to them, were doing these exact same things. So this is not new stuff. Sin of spiritual adultery and sin of conformity to the world. I'll tie those two together. This is, again, that idea of what's taking our attention? What else do we strive after? What are we worried about relative to our lives instead of the work of the church? Sin of uncleanness. What are we tempted by? That's one that we all meet every day. That's one that comes up and hits us in the face every day. These are hindrances within our own life, sin of hardness. We don't listen to God. We don't try and seek out what He wants. We're more interested in what we want. So, hindrance of ignorance, the thought, the general gist of the way people are thinking. Hindrance of iniquity, things relative specifically to us. And then, again, hindrance of ideas. And these, he just emphasized these two that we've already talked about. The naturalist, revivalist, again, he's talking about people that are going to emphasize what we do. It's about us. It's about the method. It's about what we can do. Or the supernaturalist, revivalist, this is the other end of the spectrum that we tend to shy away from. It's all about second blessings. It's all about the, you know, how we get the Holy Spirit and how that affects our lives. This would be the other end of the spectrum that we would say the charismatics probably tend to go to. So again, this hindrance of ideas that he tied back to that first section of attitudes, but it was a separate verse there in Isaiah with these specific ideas. And then the hindrance of idiots. And in this section, he's talking about the word that he chose to use was fanaticism. And this is an interesting one for me because this is one that we maybe struggle with the most. And this idea is, and I think this is something that we maybe even deal with, certainly in our churches today, it's a danger of taking something that we may want to see in our people getting excited about the Holy Spirit, the work in their life, but he cautions us that in the church we maybe tend to emphasize this too much. So let me go through his words and then we'll talk about it at the end. The dangers of fanaticism. It's a threat that reappears in evangelical churches. It appears where it's least expected, that is among earnest Christians. Again, these are things that are hard to discern. Is what's going on in this person's life that they're excited about, is that real? Is that legitimate? Or is that something that they're just trying to drum up in themselves? That's not often or ever something that we can distinguish. So he's just cautioning us that this is something that we need to be careful about. What it does is it allows the enemies of revival to dismiss the whole idea, dismiss the whole work of the Holy Spirit. If we're gonna question what's going on in people's lives, then maybe we'll just write off the whole thing. Recognition of it. It commonly gains strength against immature Christians, and I think you maybe have experienced this or certainly seen it. People that don't maybe aren't immersed in the Word or aren't very far down the road of their Christian life might get caught up in this type of thing, getting excited about what's going on emotionally or enthusiastically and it not being a genuine regeneration. It generally concentrates on experience and feelings. It generally reveals itself by pride. So if we're not sure how to recognize this or whether this is something that we should even be concerned about, well, what are the consequences of it? Certainly produces controversy and criticism among real Christians. If people start questioning what's going on in people's lives, questioning their motives or their methods for doing something, it certainly can be a source of controversy and criticism. Here's the thing, again, that I think we need to be careful with the whole church growth movement and or genuine conversions. It's certainly, if all we're about is pressing for people to make decisions and us trying to influence how they're going about making decisions, as opposed to waiting on God's power and waiting on God's work, then it certainly has the possibility of introducing large numbers of unconverted people into the church. God's going to deal with that, and we're going to have to deal with that. Again, it doesn't have to all be about how we approach those things or what method we use. But I thought this was an interesting section on at least being exposed to this idea of fanaticism and the dangers of it. Well, what do we do? What's the remedy? The same thing that I hope you're hearing anytime we're talking about prayer or anytime we're talking about how we grow genuinely in our Christian life. We need a knowledge of the Word of God. We need to know what the Word of God says. We need to be ready, be watchful, avoid every excitement, and be prayerful. Okay? We're doing fine on time. Yes, sir? He's talking about, I think the example that he was using in this one was a particular difference between the first Great Awakening and the second Great Awakening and kind of when revival was in its early stages. If you were in a big, huge group of people that, you know, during a sermon and somebody started getting excited, In the first Great Awakening, they would really encourage that. The intent was, somebody's being led by the Spirit. Let's make sure everybody gets caught up in that. Let's make sure that it affects, you know, let's spread this as fast as we can. Later on, the emphasis more would have been on that can be a personal thing. Let's, you know, usher that person out, have them, you know, let's get somebody to talk to with them, see what's going on and be able to encourage that instead of assuming that that kind of stuff is going to affect everybody. Now, he did make the point, and he wanted to emphasize the difference between the things that we may talk about revivals today and experiences of the Holy Spirit today on a smaller scale versus the things that he was using as examples for revivals. Whole churches, whole communities, whole cities would be affected by the preaching and be seeing differences in their life. I think what he's talking about with avoid every excitement is let's not jump on that kind of stuff and assume that we can fan that flame and make it apply to everybody. We need to be careful about, again, it's not about us and not about the method that we may do. It's going to be about the work of the Holy Spirit. And if it spreads to everybody, absolutely. Then that's, you know, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. But I think what he's cautioning there is let's not, you know, just make sure we try and get everybody excited when somebody else is getting excited. Christopher? Yeah, and you know what? And I will agree that this section that he talked about is probably the hardest one to try and figure out. Well, what's okay? What's not okay? I'll tell you, after I listened through Stephen's 5 sermons again on sermon audio, if you've ever been to sermon audio, they will group kind of like things together. Or they'll, obviously, if you hit on this, then you may be interested in this. I listened to a couple other sermons, and I won't tell you who they were from. You would recognize probably at least one of the names. But there is a difference in how things are presented. A faithful preaching and presenting of the Word of God and the gospel message. And then people who, I'm not about to question their motives. I'm not about to question that they're preaching the gospel. But they're obviously trying to emphasize the way that they're saying it. Get people excited by the way they talk. Anybody who does any public speaking will tell you that's a legitimate thing to strive for. You want to be effective. You want to be able to present things in a way that will keep people's interest. But I think that is something that we certainly have to be cautioned about. Are people's responses based just on getting their emotions stirred up? And this is a nebulous thing. I will be the first one to tell you. In listening back through all of Stephen's talks, we still have to try and figure out, you know, what's really going on. Are people really being stirred? The bottom line that I will tell you again, and I think I hit it one more time in these last two talks, it's not about us. It's not about what method we use. It's not about us trying to get the right program to make this happen. Do we have responsibilities along those lines? Absolutely. But when we at least are looking at it this way and trying to pray towards the end that we are waiting on God's timing, that we're waiting on the work of the Holy Spirit and that God is sovereign in all of this, the heart of revival is the power of God. It's about when God is going to affect our lives, not when we're going to be able to drum something up. I think that's what he's after with the let's just be careful about every excitement. Good questions. Anything else? We doing okay? Do we need to stand up? Okay. I'm seeing lots of eyes. That's good. You guys are... Okay. The Holy Spirit in revival. You know what? Actually, we are going to stand up. Who's got Bibles? Do we have some Bibles? I was just going to blow through these, but let me throw out a few passages, and I'll have you guys read them, and then I'll list them up here as well. In this next one, the Holy Spirit in revival, the first thing that he did was the formula of the phrase, and he's looking at this idea filled with the Holy Spirit. And let me throw out some passages, and I'll have you read them, and then we'll jot them up there. Luke 1, 15 and 16. Somebody raise their hand. Luke 1, 15. Will? Luke 1, 15 and 16. Luke 1, 41 and 42. Joanna? Luke 1, 67 and 68. Keith? Acts 2, 4. Garrett? Acts 4, 8. Alex? Thank you for everybody raising their hand so far. I know what your name is. Acts 4, verse 31. Sorry, I don't know your name. Dan? Tanner, thank you. Acts 4:31. Acts 9:17 and 18. Rachel, Acts 13:9 and 10. You had your hand. You want this one? Okay. And what's your name? Anna. Sure, I know you. Acts 13:9 and 10. And then last one, Acts 13. We're not going to read this whole one. Sorry, Sarah. She finally raised her hand. This one's about 8 verses or 10 verses. We won't read this whole thing. Okay, so anybody need a reminder? Acts 1:15 and 16. Who had that? Will, did you have Acts? Oh, sorry. Luke 1:15 and 16. Do you have that one? Okay. Go ahead. Okay, who's that talking about? John the Baptist. That's right, sorry. Okay, filled with the Holy Spirit, and many will turn to God. Luke 1:41 and 42. Who had that? Joanna? Okay. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke, "Blessed are you among men." Luke 1:67 and 68. Keith?
When John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, he gave his father, "Praise the Lord, God of Israel, because he has visited the people."
Okay, filled with the Holy Spirit, and Zechariah prophesied. Acts 2:4, Garrett? Okay. Acts 4:8. Alex? Okay. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and spoke boldly. Acts 4:31. Okay. And who's that talking about again? Do you know? In Acts 4:31, that's... Peter, okay, that's Peter. Again, that Acts 2:4, Acts 4:8, and Acts 4:31 began to speak in other tongues, spoke boldly, continued to speak the word of God. Those are all relative to Peter. So there goes the theory that you only get the Holy Spirit once, and then you're just on your own after that. Three times in less than 2 chapters, it says Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and did. Okay, Acts 9:17 and 18. Yeah, no, that's right. I just thought there was something about being strengthened at the end of that. Maybe I read. Sorry. Okay, so Saul, Paul, scales fell, rose, baptized, strengthened. Acts 13:9. Very good. Well read. Thank you. Paul, Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes and said, some very bold things. And then the passage, we won't take time to read the whole thing. At the end of that chapter, Acts 13 again, entered the synagogue and spoke boldly in such a way as to affect those that were listening to him. So he spent some time looking at this phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, and especially out of Luke's writings in Luke and Acts. Okay, so that's the formula of the phrase. Filling in the phrase. What's this talking about? These will be things that I think you have probably heard before or been exposed to before. Relationship of the Spirit to believers. Regenerating of the Spirit. That's that initial bringing to life, that initial work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration in our life. Indwelling of the Spirit. That abiding presence. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. Then it is indwelling. It abides with us. The influencing of the Spirit, And the empowering of the Spirit. And again, these are the things that are probably, the last two are probably the ones that are harder for us to discern. Certainly we don't know when we were necessarily regenerated. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God that brings us. The indwelling of the Spirit, I think some of us may be able to remember. Actually, most of us that probably grew up in a covenant home also can't pinpoint when we think we were actually saved. But these last two, the influence of the Spirit and the empowering of the Spirit, are probably the two hardest ones. Well, what does that look like? What does that look like in our lives? Well, hopefully this weekend, in talking about prayer, in talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, in talking about fasting, we'll be able to maybe get a better idea of how we can pray for these things. It is about the work of God, but there are some things that we can do. There are some things that we can pray about. Also looked at a couple passages in the Old Testament. Judges 15, the Spirit rushed upon Samson. It talks about that twice in that one. Also Ezekiel 47, he spent some time talking about this stream flowing out of the temple. And so this idea of the filling of the Holy Spirit, even though we don't have a huge emphasis on it in the Old Testament, a lot of people tend to focus on, well, at Pentecost, that's when the Spirit came, and then we go from there. Well, the Spirit was at work in the Old Testament as well. Okay, features of the phrase. The initiative of God in timing and effect. And again, this is Him flushing out that idea that filling with the Holy Spirit is about, it's about God. It's not about something that we may be able to drum up. God fills His servants in differing measures and with differing results. We see that. That's an experience that we can understand. Not everybody gets the same thing at the same time. The revivals of history had differing effects. That's obvious. It's there. It's there through scriptures. It's there through history. We can see the differing effects. The blessing of God in power and restoration. Okay, these are some things that might be good questions to ask, and I don't have great answers for all of these, but the blessing of God and power and restoration, well, what's the explanation? Well, we can rely on the fact that God promises in His Scripture to do that. That's something that we can pray for. We looked at multiple passages throughout the week, Psalms and in the Old Testament, of God's promises to His people to restore them. Think that's something that we could pray for? You bet. If it says it in the Scripture, if God promises that He's going to do that, then we can certainly pray for it. What are the means of receiving a Spirit? And are there any means that we can exercise? We can pray. We can immerse ourselves in the Word of God. We can be about learning what the will of God is for our lives. If you want to know something that we can pray for with absolute certainty that God's going to give it to us, find some promises in the Bible and pray for those. The glory of God in revelation and redemption. Our view of revival is tied to our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That's absolutely true. What we think about the work of the Holy Spirit and how He affects our lives is going to affect what we think about revival. What do we look for as He comes? We are to pray. That section is up there. He did spend some time on this. What are we to look for as He comes? And I had to go back and listen to it a couple times because he ran through it pretty quick. But I think I got down what he said when we're in our churches maybe looking for what this ought to look like. He made the statement, instead of God being interested in us filling empty pews, we should be interested in filling empty lives with passion, filling empty eyes with vision, and filling empty wills with purpose. So if we want to put some legs to what we might be interested in praying for, it's not just about filling the seats. It's about trying to affect people's lives, filling their lives with passion, eyes with vision, and wills with purpose. So he had that little section on what we should look for. Okay. The hope of revival. And again, he used this passage in Haggai, which he used it to go through and talk about what was going on in this specific prophet's word to the people of Israel. And I think some of you may be familiar with this whole first chapter of Haggai, but he goes through this and looks at hearing the rebuke of God, heed the reproof of God and have the renewal of God. And I'll give you those again here in a second. Hear the rebuke of God. Well, what do we know about these people that he's talking to in Haggai? He used illustrations from the book of Ezra, which would have been the same people at about the same time, and talked about the commitment of the people of God, their reverence, their persistence, and then that they would have been discouraged. And again, these are people that would have been in the exile, and they were there. He talked about them being committed to God, having a reverence for God, being concerned about worship. And then in Ezra chapter 4, they're starting to rebuild. Then through a various succession of kings coming and either encouraging them to rebuild, discouraging them, or not even allowing them to rebuild, he brought up the idea in the end of chapter 4 in Ezra that they were actually prohibited from continuing to rebuild. But he equated this to us. How might we be like this? He was talking specifically to a group of people that had come to Covenant Heights. I would apply it to you guys here as well. You've traveled, many of you, 10 hours, 11 hours, 12 hours to get here. I think it could be argued that as a group of youth, and certainly the people he was talking to that time, you're committed to God. You have a reverence for God. The things that he was talking about, that Haggai was talking to, can be applied to us, can be applied to the church. Are you persistent? And then are you discouraged? So as he's talking about these people in Haggai, try and apply some of this to yourself. Certainly us now, but maybe even us as a church. Well, given that set of circumstances, what do we know about why? What do we know about why God rebuked them? Well, even given those set of circumstances of being taken out of exile and being able to rebuild for a while and then not being able to rebuild, at the time that Haggai is addressing them, they're not. They have the opportunity to continue not looking at themselves and trying to be back about the work of God, and they're not doing it. So the rebuke is coming because they were neglecting their calling and they had a misunderstanding of their priorities. I think we can certainly apply that to us today. How does God rebuke them? This common passage, or one that I'm sure you've heard from Haggai, consider your ways. We can certainly do that. Are our priorities messed up? Do we need to consider our ways? Why does God rebuke us? God chose us before the creation of the world. God calls us through the sacrifice of His Son and the regeneration of His Spirit. God commissioned us to live as His servant under His authority. Okay, so we should hear some of that rebuke personally too, because I think we can apply some of that stuff that he's talking in Haggai to us as well today. What's our problem? Why do we fear men more than God? Why do we worry about what people are going to think, whether it's people at school or people at our neighborhood? Why do we worry about what they're going to say instead of heeding what God has clearly called us to do? So, do we heed the reproof of God? Why did the people not challenge Haggai and defend themselves? What would be our first reaction? You guys, priorities are messed up. You're not doing what you're called to do. And you need to consider your ways. What's probably our first reaction? What's that? Yeah, make excuses, defend ourselves. Well, what about this? What about that? Well, they didn't do that. Their first reaction was that they feared the Lord. If we feared God and we're more concerned about His call on our life, would the opinions of anyone else matter to us? And then when did the Lord assure the people of His gracious presence? He's called them to repentance. He said, you've neglected your calling. Your priorities are messed up. They fear the Lord. And I think it's verse 13. Yeah, I think it's verse 13. It says that the moment that the people responded, God assured them of His presence by saying, I am with you. That's the promise. That's the thing that we know is there for us, if we're willing to heed God's rebuke and reproof of us and are willing to fear Him. God promises to be with us. If that's the case, then he talked about having the renewal of God. What's the pattern of renewal? Hear, obey, God brings revival, or God brings renewal. It is not, if I do this, if I go through these motions, then God will surely do this. Hear, obey, God brings renewal. Hear what? And obey what? The things in the Scripture that we know we're called to do. So what's the problem that we face? It lies within us. God calls us every day to repentance and faith. Calls us every day to draw near to Him in fellowship. Calls us every day to obey His call and seek His kingdom. We must respond to the Word of God. And then Stephen did a kind of, in summing up this last talk, and I'll leave these up here a little bit longer. You don't have to write them down, but I want you to at least think about them. He rattled off probably 3 or 4 or 5 minute thing of just kind of making us think about things. Will you fear the Lord? Will you obey His calling? Will you search your heart and mind? Will you pursue the kingdom with passion? If the church has this or that going on, will you come? Which kingdom dominates your thinking? Yours or God's? Then he ended with this: God will not tolerate those who have lost the vision of building the kingdom or seeking His glory. Get busy about the things of the kingdom. Love the Lord and Him alone. Humble yourselves and pray. Revive us, O Lord. Make Your face to shine upon us and restore us. So I think the take home message, if you got nothing else out of it, the hope of revival and the heart of revival is the power of God. It's not about what we're going to do. It's not about the methods or the motions that we can go to drum up things. It's about understanding what the Word of God says, being committed to trying to pray and live according to the will of God, and then waiting and resting on His pouring out of the Spirit and His timing. It's not going to be what we can do. It's going to be waiting on the power of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful for the messages that Stephen presented. We're thankful for the opportunity to review them this morning. We're thankful for Your work in our lives. We're thankful for Your Scriptures and Your Word, Your call on us to be obedient, to be about the things of Your kingdom, to be looking for ways to affect people's lives, to extend Your kingdom by restoring ourselves individually, as a church, as a presbytery, as a denomination. You're going to further Your kingdom as You restore Your people and get us on the right path and understanding our priorities. Help us as we think about our prayer life, think about the things that we should be praying for. You do call us to ask for specific things and bring needs and requests before You. But help us to pray more broadly than that. Help us to pray desiring Your will, that You would revive us, that You would restore us, that we would be obedient, and that we would see Your face shining upon us. We pray that this group and this weekend would see that. The kids here this weekend would see that. In Christ's name, amen.